I invite you to go with me again to the book of Hebrews as we pick up our study in Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 12 through 17. Over the last couple of weeks, as we've been into this 12th chapter, we've been considering some of the implications of the Christian faith being compared to a race. A race that we should want to run, and we should want to run well, considering the hall of fame of faith that we've gone through, that we were shown in chapter 11, and all those who were commended for their faith. They are literally like a great stadium of fans who, because of their witness of their lives, is able to cheer us on in the race. Especially as we consider the assurance and the conviction they had of the promises of God and of things that were not yet seen and yet were promised and they believed to be real. We really should want to run that race and want to run it well when we think about them. And yet even as we come to that race and we're inspired by walking through or being toured through the Hall of Fame of Faith, as we've been reminded last week, it is a race that is long. It's a race that's hard. It's a race that has a lot of obstacles and it requires endurance. And it's a race, therefore, that it's so easy to become weary and to lose heart in. And so if we are going to run well, there's things we have to do. There's things that we have to lay aside that can get in the way and weigh us down. There are things that can trip us up that we've got to be on guard on, that we may have to continue to lay aside also. And most of all, we've got to fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who as the founder or the author and perfecter of our faith, sometimes it's called the author and finisher of our faith, He's blazed a trail for us. He's fulfilled all righteousness. He's the supreme example of faith in the race. As we've been looking at then what this looks like, in our last study, we saw that the author began to deal specifically with some of the things that get in the way of us running well. And the first thing he dealt with was all the hardships. All the hardships that the believers that he was writing to were facing for the sake of following Christ and their attitude towards those hardships. Many of them had grown weary. They had grown faint-hearted in the race, and some of them were even considering giving up the race altogether. So if you were with us last week, you'll remember that he exhorted them to consider three things. First, he said, consider what Jesus endured from sinners who are hostile, into comparison to whatever you're facing. Because in their struggle against sin, they had not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. No one had lost their life up to that point in time. Just as I don't know anyone in our families who have lost their life recently. We've gone through a lot of hard things, different ones of you, but we haven't lost our life. So he says, consider what Jesus endured. He then encouraged them to consider an exhortation from Proverbs 3 that they were all familiar with that addressed what they were going through as actually discipline. Discipline which comes from our Heavenly Father. Discipline who comes from our Heavenly Father who loves us as His children, who treats us as His children whom He loves, and ultimately works and is able to work through these things to bring discipline. Discipline maybe in the form of correction, but also discipline sometimes in a form of training so that we might share in His holiness. And when the author reminded them of this exhortation out of Proverbs 3 that addressed them as sons, he also called on them to consider the fruit of that discipline. Even though it's painful right now, he reminded them, it yields something very, very good. He said, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Well, in light of this fruit that God's discipline is meant to bring, the author now gives some specific instructions regarding the race. specific things that they're going to need to strive for if they're going to run the race well, and specific things that they're going to make sure that they didn't get tripped up in at the same time. And he describes them, as I was trying to show to the children, he describes them in somewhat in racing terms, as we're going to see in just a moment. And as I read God's Word for us today, I want you to see if you can identify with any of this in your running the race of faith. What's your race like? What are you struggling with? How well are you running that race today? Think about that now as we read God's Word, beginning in verse 12 of Hebrews 12. He says, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." This is God's word to us this day. Well, as you can see, the author exhorts them as to two very important things they are to strive for while running the race. And when you think about striving, striving's a strong word, isn't it? Striving's a word that involves giving considerable effort. You can think about a runner and in form. I won't give you the picture again, but someone who's really, he's really working hard, giving considerable effort and energy towards the goal, towards what you're running towards. For a runner who's gotten weary and who's grown faint of heart, obviously it would involve lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. Something they should have, he's seeking to give them a new energy for on account of what we've just seen, of what the Lord is doing and what his goal is, even through the difficulties that you're facing, even through the discipline of the Lord. For a runner who is in danger of straying off the course, it would involve make straight paths for your feet, which means essentially stay in your lane, the lane you're supposed to run in, so that your feet are not put out of joint, so that you can run and actually, rather instead of you become lame, you can be healed, you can run well, and continue to run with all of your abilities. Something that he's getting to will happen if you strive for what the author calls them to, these two things. And so he says to them, the first thing they're to strive for is notice peace with everyone. Strive for peace with everyone. You might think about it this way. Strive for peace with everyone in spite of the opposition, in spite of the hostility, in spite of the persecution that you're facing on account of your faith. Now, we can understand why that's an important exhortation, because we all know very well it's so hard to live at peace with people who don't like us, for people who are opposed to us, for people who might try to marginalize us or bring some harm to us, especially simply for what we believe and as we're seeking to follow the Lord. We know how hard it is just in normal day life, is it not? It's so hard not to return insult for insult, and some kind of offense for another offense, or evil for evil, as it's sometimes said. God's called us to strive for peace with everyone. That's what God's called us to as his children. He's not called us to go to war against unbelievers. In fact, he's called us to go out into this world and be what? We're called to be salt and light. If you've ever studied that passage out of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he tells us to be that we're the salt of the earth and the light of the world, we're to bring blessing, are we not? Through being like a preservative, we're to be blessing through light brings life, it brings direction, it brings protection, it brings all these different kinds of helps. And so as a One of the commentators I'm reading is, he's got an interesting name, Philip Edgecombe Hughes. In his commentary, he makes this little brief application. He says, "This we are to do not merely so that we ourselves may enjoy a peaceful existence, but so that the blessing of God's peace may flow through us into the lives of others." So that God's peace may flow through us. Think about what Jesus also said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And then he goes on, "For they shall be called" what? "Sons of God." Why sons of God? Well, because when we seek to live at peace with others, we're imitating who? We're imitating God's Son, the Prince of Peace. We're being His representative. We're seeking to extend that peace to others. And you may be familiar also with the words of the Apostle Paul that kind of brings us to an even fuller application. He told the Christians in Rome, he said, "As far as it depends on you, if possible, as far as it depends upon you, seek to live at peace with all people." Now that's an important exhortation in the race, isn't it? That's especially important exhortation in the race if we're in a hostile environment. And what's happening is we're in an increasingly hostile environment towards Christians. Nothing compared to what the Hebrew Christians in Rome were going through, or the Hebrew Christians here who were scattered were going through. But as Christians are more and more out of step with culture, this is going to be something to remember. That we're to seek to live at peace as much as it depends upon us. But then there's an important point, though. Don't miss this. It doesn't mean, though, peace at all cost. As we can see from the second thing that we're to strive for. It says we're also to strive for holiness. Now, how would you define holiness? We've talked about this a lot at different times. The youth and I think we've talked about this a lot over these past years. Holiness is set apartness. It's set apartness to God. It's set apart to His ways. Which if you think about it, if we're going to be set apart to the Lord, it will at the same time mean we're set apart from the sinful aspects of the world around us. We're going to be different. We should look and act and be and think very much like our Lord and Savior. Strive for not only peace with others, strive for holiness. There's a lot of implications and significance to this, but one of the major significance is brought out in a Table Talk article back in November of 2004. And it says this. It says, "This is such an important exhortation because the church is often tempted to pursue peace at the expense of holiness. In our day, many denominations call for peace, but not for holiness. They look askance on anyone who breaks fellowship over sin, insisting that unity is more important than truth." Y'all experienced that. Y'all witnessed that. It's easy to do, isn't it? It's easy to compromise holiness for the sake of peace, because we just want to be at peace. But notice what he says, we're to pursue peace and holiness. And interestingly, he goes on to say, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Well, that ramps it up, doesn't it? Yes, pursue peace. Yes, pursue holiness. But the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You can't see the Lord without holiness, is what he's getting at. This type of holiness. He says, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You got to think he's got in mind that to not be misled by there are outward forms of holiness that can make a person look, these outward examples that can make us seem very religiously pious and set apart. But what he's getting at is a true holiness. It's obviously a holiness that comes from within. It's a holiness that springs from the heart, from the love, for our love of God, and from a desire to truly be like Him in holiness and righteousness. And of course, what he's getting at, he says, without this kind of holiness, you will never truly see the Lord. Because if you think about it, holiness is another word for sanctification. It's another word for sanctification. It's another description of what James 2 says. He says, faith without works is what? Is dead. If you claim to have faith, but you have no works, there's nothing fruit of that, that faith is dead. It's not real. It's not real. And that's what he's getting at here. There has to be some fruit. There has to be some evidence of this. Last week, I quoted to you from a man named J.C. Ryle, who was a 19th century bishop who's written some expository thoughts on the Gospels. He's written a humongous book on holiness, interestingly. In that book on holiness, he has an interesting set of statements about the significance of holiness. Listen to what he said, or what he wrote. He said, "We must be holy, because without holiness on earth, we will never be prepared to enjoy heaven. Heaven is a holy place." And then he says something interesting. He says, "Suppose for a moment that you are allowed to enter heaven without holiness. What would you do? What possible enjoyment could you feel there? To which of all the saints would you join yourself, and by whose side would you sit down? Their pleasures are not your pleasures. Their tastes not your tastes. Their character not your character. How could you possibly be happy if you had not been holy on earth?" It's an interesting thought, isn't it? That if we have no set apartness to the Lord, no desire for Him on this earth, what should make us think that, why should we want even think that we would want to be in heaven? Because it will be, it is a place that is perfectly set apart to the Lord. Well, if you're like me, when I remember years ago I read this statement, this part of this verse about without holiness no one will see the Lord. Excuse me. I want to know, what does that holiness really look like? What are we talking about? Well, interestingly, as you notice, as the passage goes on, to understand what the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, what it looks like, the author tells us three things that believers should see to that doesn't happen to them. He says, see to it, see to it, see to it. Notice first of all, he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. We can misunderstand this statement, so it's important to us to ask the question, how do you fail to obtain the grace of God? Well, to fail to obtain the grace of God is to simply fall out of the race of faith. It's to fail to finish the race and experience the grace of God. It's an interesting section of exhortations that he gives here that can be really supported, this interpretation, by some of the words that the Hebrew Christians were very familiar with from Deuteronomy chapter 29, where there were these warnings. In Deuteronomy 29:18, it says this, "Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations." That's really what it looks like to turn away from the grace of God. You turn away from the grace of God and you turn to trust in something else, to serve something else. And if you turn to something else, then what is it? It may not look like an idol. It may not be a carved image, but it is, in essence, an idol, is it not? It's gathered our heart. We've turned to it. We've turned away from the true and living God. So we don't obtain, you know, the grace of God. And it's true that we've never really truly known the grace of God in our hearts, if that's true of us. Notice how he goes on, though. The author goes on and says, "See that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Well, what is a root of bitterness? Well, a root of bitterness is something usually that's a root's hidden for a long time, isn't it? You don't see it. You don't realize it's even there until all of a sudden something springs out of it and it bears some type of fruit. Well, notice what he says. It's a root of bitterness. It says that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by many are defiled. It's a root that spreads bitterness to others. And you notice that the Hebrew Christians could avoid the sin of unfaithfulness, this sin of being led away from the grace of God, by making sure a root of bitterness did not spring up among them. Why was a root of bitterness, why were they in such danger of that? Well, it was because of the hardship. It was because of the suffering that they were going through. Y'all know what it's like, right? When things go bad, things get hard, things get difficult, what all of a sudden starts is easy to crop up. Boy, all of a sudden complaints start cropping up. There becomes then bitterness for the situation you find yourself in. It's interesting, if you go back to this Deuteronomy 29, these are the very next words deal with this issue, so that we know that the writer's got to be referring back to something collectively they knew. Because notice what it says in Deuteronomy 29, where Moses went on to warn them, "Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who when he hears the words of the sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" It's a poisonous, bitter fruit. One who then begins to walk in the stubbornness of his heart. Now, I realize a lot of y'all are younger than I am. You may not have grown up watching the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, so this may be a really reference a lot is lost on especially the young. But it chronicles the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt. And I can't help, when I read this, I couldn't help but think about this character who I can't remember for sure if he was an Egyptian that ended up talking them to letting him go with them. And if you remember, he was some kind of an official. He had some kind of capacity. But I can't help keep remembering, whenever they faced anything difficult, he was the one who would be complaining and he would be agitating the people to begin to tell Moses, "Take us back to Egypt. Oh, how things were better in Egypt. Oh, we had this in Egypt. Oh, woe is us because of all the things. What have you done to us, Moses? Why have you led us out in this wilderness?" Anybody remember that guy? No? Okay, sorry. Illustration's lost. Okay, but you get an idea, though, of a root of bitterness, hopefully, and it defiling many. We've all had that, right? We've maybe been the root of bitterness at times. Or we know how it springs up and it defiles many because of the hardship. And so think about what he's getting at here. Look at how this builds. So he says here, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble." See how they're connected? "And by many become defiled." But then notice what he finally says in verses 16 and 17. "That no one is sexually immoral and unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." It says he's building these things that they needed to be on guard against and see to it that didn't characterize and come to include them. Esau's the best example that he could give them. Esau's the best example of someone who failed to obtain the grace of God and grew bitter against the Lord. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the story of Esau, who was the older twin brother of Jacob, who came to be ultimately the father of Israel because his name was changed to Israel. If you go back to Esau, you remember that Esau was the hunter. Jacob was the one who stayed more at home, was the chef, who liked to cook, and those kinds of things. And it's Esau who goes out into the field one day. He hunts all day. He comes back. He's famished. He's hungry. He's tired. And there's Jacob with this bowl of stew that smells so good. And Jacob comes to the point of being willing to sell his birthright to his brother for a bowl of stew. The birthright, which came from being the firstborn, the birthright, which means he would get at least a double portion of the father's inheritance. It meant so little to him that he would sell it to satisfy his temporary hunger. And of course, even more importantly, his birthright is tied to being the son of Jacob, the grandson of Isaac, the great-grandson of Abraham, to whom God has made his covenant promises. By selling his birthright, he had no regard, not only for the earthly things and for his father and his connection to his father's household and for that inheritance, he had no concern for God's promises of grace. And it was illustrated not only by selling his birthright, it was illustrated by his lifestyle. A lifestyle that the writer of Hebrews calls immoral, sexually immoral, and unholy. Why? How was Esau sexually immoral? Well, instead of marrying women who were in the faith, he grieved his parents by taking two foreign women as wives. He then lived a life, an unholy life, because he didn't have regard again for the covenant. From what most commentators and what most things I can understand from the scriptures, it seems that Esau was a man who left the race in order to inappropriately satisfy the desires of his flesh. Whether it be his stomach, whether it be sexual desires, whether it be other things. And of course, the most tragic thing about his story is at the end of his father's life, it was time for his father, Isaac, to give the blessing. And if you remember what happened, his brother Jacob, who was a scoundrel himself, but came to faith, and we don't have time to go into Jacob today, but Jacob tricked him. Jacob disguised himself as his brother Esau. He got his mom to cook a meal that would taste like something Esau would cook from something he had hunted. And he went in and got the father's blessing. And Esau comes back and he realizes he's been tricked. He doesn't get the blessing. In fact, the blessing, whatever his father does extend to him, is not exactly blessing. It's a truth of what's going to happen to his life. And the saddest part of it is he was grieved that he had missed out on his father's blessing. But he was grieved that he missed out on the physical blessings and not the spiritual blessings. He never grieved over his despising the covenant of the Lord's grace and the promise of God of grace through faith. And so he's this prime example. This is what the writer is worried about some of these Hebrew Christians. And as you think about this, we can see that we will be guilty. We can be guilty as well of despising God's covenant, or you might say profaning God's covenant. If after becoming weary and disheartened from the hardship of the race, we turn away from Christ in order to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And we face the same dangers, especially those of you who are young. Because think about it like this. Those of you who are young and you've grown up in the church, do you know what you're called? When we baptize a child in our church, do you know what you're called? You're called a child of the covenant. Because God's covenant promise has promised to be a God not only to us, but to our children. One of the reasons we give baptism to our children, because it is a mark of initiation into the covenant, the covenant community, through the faith of your parents. Just like Old Testament sons were circumcised and they were brought into the covenant community, it was an initiatory rite that marked them and set them apart in a certain way, but also was more than that, was a testimony of God's promise of grace, of His cleansing to those who would trust in Him and believe in Him. If you've grown up in the church, then you're a child of the covenant. In a sense, you've been given a birthright. You've been given a special place. You've been given special privileges to grow up within the covenant community of believers. But here's the question. Do you have any regard for your birthright? Do you have any regard for the covenant of grace? Will you sell it? Will you sell it for the pleasures of this world? Will you sell it to avoid persecution and hardship in this life? You see the significance? Did you notice the refrain that kept coming back in these last verses? See to it that no one. Not just see to it for yourself. See to it that no one. We're to look out for one another. We're to care for the body. As we set straight courses for ourselves and we stay in the lane, so to speak, that God calls us to run the race, we actually help those around us who are struggling, who are getting weighted down, who are being burdened. We've even seen that just in recent times. Many of y'all have reached out to our family. There's others of you that, as I was mentioning last week, we've got a lot of families that have been suffering, and they're suffering now, and they need encouragement in the race. And when we're seeking to provide that, and we seek to do that as the community. I don't know about you, but I would never want to be running the race by myself. And I'm so thankful for this body of believers, because we are a covenant community of believers. The exhortation then to us is this. We're to be a Christian community of harmony and holiness who is looking to Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. And the exhortation to us today is this: lift up your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet. Again, by looking to Jesus. Again, by reminding and being reminded of the truth of, even in the hardship, what is God doing? God is at work even through our hardship so that we may share in His holiness. Don't lose sight of the truth. Don't lose sight of the promises of God. Most of all, don't turn away from the grace of God. It's the grace of God that is our hope, right? It's the undeserved favor of Him. It's the grace that is promised to us in the Scriptures and who is fulfilled to us through Jesus Christ. The world does not know the grace of God. The world has not come to know and understand what real life is. What it is to live and to rest in Jesus. But if you know Christ today, you've tasted and seen that, haven't you? You've come to understand that, but that is where it's constantly under attack from the world. Don't lose sight of it in the race. Remember the great cloud of witnesses, but again, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Him. He's at the finish line. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's at work. He has all power and authority. He's gone through so much more than we ever have. And He ran the race, if you remember back in verse 2. It says, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I pray that this encourages you. Let's look to Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we come to You this day and we thank You for the appropriateness, the incredible truthfulness of Your Word. How Your Word, dear Lord, speaks to us right where we are with what we need. And Lord, we thank You for this encouragement in the midst of the race. We thank You, Lord, that You provide for our strength and for our strengthening as we look again to You and to Your Son. Lord, we come before You acknowledging that there are many days when it's hard to live at peace with those around us, and even sometimes with each other. Lord, help us not to lose sight of the call that You've called us to strive for peace and to live at peace. Help us to be known as peacemakers. But Lord, at the same time, help us to strive for holiness, to be set apart to You. Forgive us, Lord, for how easily we drift, how easily we stray into sin. Lord, we pray that You would keep us from being like Esau. And Lord, that You would give us, You would give us, dear Lord, renewed hearts. That, Lord, we would see through this world and through the false promises of the temporary pleasures of indulging the flesh in inappropriate ways. Help us, Lord, to believe in Your Word, holy words, a long preserve for our walk in this world. Lord, You know where each one of us is in our walk with You, or if we even have a walk with You. Father, is any of us today that is outside of, does not know You, Lord Jesus, does not know what it is to trust in You, we pray, Lord, that You would help them to know, even at this moment, that they can call out to You and ask You to save them. And Lord, You promised to do that and to give them a new life. Bless us, O Lord, as a covenant community of believers. Bless us, Lord, as we seek to encourage one another in the race. Use each of us and help us, Lord, to to be outward facing, to get out of sight, out of ourselves, and to give to one another, to give to others in need. Thank you again for your presence with us. Help us now as we sing and we respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.